Father, thank you for the wonders of your word that give us not only the path of life, but they describe your great and awesome promises. They describe in detail your character and your deeds from the past that demonstrate to us you are trustworthy. Even though life might seem to fall apart all around us, you are that still point. You don't change. You don't shift like the shadows. You are rock solid. And the promises that you make to every person who puts their trust in you stand true from generation to generation. It's that reliable and trustworthy word for which we are eternally thankful that we focus on this morning. We pray that you would open our eyes to see what you have planned, what you have put in place for mankind. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the middle of the Civil War was born a man by the name of William Sunday. He became known as Billy Sunday. He grew up in an orphanage, but through dedication, hard work, and the grace of God, he became a professional Major League Baseball player. Subsequently, he was converted. After that, he became an evangelist, the most well-known evangelist in the early 20th century. He bragged, evidently, on a rather regular basis, quote, "I don't know much more about theology than a jackrabbit knows about ping pong." Now, I appreciate his sentiment of trying to identify with the common man. However, that lack of thinking about theology characterizes our day, more so than his own, where we are guilty many times of either lazy thinking or imprecise thinking. William James, born 30 years before Billy Sunday, was a medical doctor turned philosopher. He was the father of American pragmatism. He wrote this, I put this in your notes, "A great many people think they are thinking when they are merely rearranging their prejudices." We have before us this morning, in our text in Acts chapter 10, one example where the people of God, Peter and the other Jewish converts that were now Christians, had to do some very serious rethinking about theology. They had to wrestle with their little gray cells most intently as to the nature of God, the nature of salvation, the nature of grace itself. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks as we have spent time in this particular chapter, you remember that Peter has received a revelation from God that he should accompany some men that have been sent for him. And so there is a contingency of 10 men who travel north to Caesarea to meet with a Gentile. Now, before we start into the storyline again, let me remind you that as an Orthodox Jew, Peter, as well as all those others that were with him, were trained and lived by this principle that Gentiles were dogs, not fluffy, lovey, cuddly kind of critters. No, these were wild beasts. Jews came from this kind of a worldview. They had received from their forefather, Abram, who had received it from God Himself, a promise, a covenant that we call the Abrahamic covenant. And then to this particular group of people, through their forefather Moses, they gained the law, Torah. And then they had all of the prophets that poured promise after promise into the hearts and minds of these people. Those who had received the precious promises were God's chosen people. And so they had an us-them kind of mentality. The Jews divided the whole world into Jews and Gentiles. The word Gentile in the Greek is the word ethne, from which we get the word ethnic. They said, in their own thinking of their own worldview, it's our nation and the rest of the nations of the world. Us versus them. And now, the Lord comes to Peter and challenges his thinking, forcing him to rethink the nature of God, the nature of salvation, the nature of grace. This takes place over a 4-day period of time. This chapter 10 of the book of Acts. If I can put it in a chronological sequence for you, it would go like this. On Monday, Cornelius, this Roman centurion, receives a vision from God, and in that vision, God instructs him to go to send for a man by the name of Simon Peter, who was staying in Joppa. Late that afternoon, Cornelius, after the vision, Cornelius instructs two of his servants and one of his trusted soldiers to go to Joppa the very next day. Tuesday, early in the morning, these three men leave Caesarea on the coast and travel 30 miles south to Joppa. They arrive about noon, a little after that. Well, it's during the noon hour that Peter is praying just before lunch. And he is praying as he normally would. And all of a sudden he receives this vision of a sheet coming down out of the sky. And on that sheet are unclean and clean animals. The Lord tells Peter, rise up and eat. It's a shock to his Jewish system for him to even entertain the possibility of eating unclean animals. Immediately there is that doorbell where those three men sent from Caesarea by Cornelius, they arrive at that very moment, and instantly all of the pieces start to fit into place in Peter's mind. Wednesday. After staying the night, they get up in the morning and they start traveling north. Now, there's these three men sent from Cornelius, and there's Peter. And chapter 11, verse 12 tells us that there are six other brethren there from the church in Joppa that travel with them. So there's a group of 10 men that are traveling north. For reasons unexplained to us, they do not enter Caesarea that particular day on Wednesday. They stay outside of the city, but they're very close to the city. So on Thursday morning, they enter into the city and stand at Cornelius' door, knocking. When Cornelius opens it, Peter steps into the home of a Gentile. Previous to his vision and the thinking that is going on in his mind, that would be absolutely unheard of for a Jew. Picking up the story, chapter 10, middle of verse 23. On the next day, he got up and went with them. That's Wednesday. And some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Verse 24. On the following day, that's Thursday, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Now that's odd. Here is a man who was a God-fearer, one who was well-respected in every way, and he's falling down and worshipping Peter. What's that all about? We don't know. It may be that his sense, his expectation for what God had for him was so heightened that he responded to the messenger as if it was the message, or as if it was the one from whom the message came. Verse 26, but Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for." Here is this Jew that over a period of just hours, granted a couple of days here, he has completely rethought his attitudes, his responses, his behaviors. Oh, that we would respond similarly when confronted with God's truth. Would we be like Peter, who when we read the text of Scripture and understand what God's revelation is to us, we willingly rethink to change our actions, to change our attitudes, to change our behaviors, to change our responses? End of verse 29. "So I ask for what reason you have sent for me." Isn't that amazing? Peter travels these 30 miles north. And he, out of his own pocket, spends the night there in outside of Caesarea. And the next morning he knocks on the guy's door. A Gentile. And he says, "I don't know why I'm here." And yet, he was eager to respond and obey what God put in front of him. Oh, that we would be similarly quick to obey, even if we don't fully understand. God has given us so much in His Word. How quick are we to obey? We often, do we not, want to have all of our questions answered. We want to know all of the whys, and we want to know all of the wherefores before we would commit to anything. Oh, that we would be like Peter, to obey what God has revealed to us, even if we don't fully understand, simply because we trust Him. Verse 30, Cornelius said, "4 days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Cornelius didn't know why he was calling for Peter.
He simply was obeying as well. He knew that this vision was divine. He knew he had to respond. He did so promptly. Was eagerly anticipating what the Lord wanted to teach him. Oh, that we would respond in such a similar way. Eagerly anticipating, Lord, what is it that you want to teach me? That kind of hunger to understand God's Word, His truth, His revelation, is what I want to characterize my life. Every time I open the Scriptures, I want to have that same kind of attitude, with eagerness, anticipating, Lord, what is it you want to teach me? That's what characterized Cornelius. Verse 34, second point in your notes, as we quickly go through these parts that we've already dealt with. In verse 34, Peter opens his mouth. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. And in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. The word which He sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace, through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. We are witnesses of all the things He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put Him to death by hanging Him on a cross. God raised Him up on the third day and granted that He become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, last week we spent most of our time talking about verses 34 and 35, which stand as a summary statement of Peter's sermon. And indeed, it's a summary statement of all of the book of Acts. So important is what we find here that we find it amplified and repeated in chapter 11 of the book of Acts and again in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. What God was demanding of Peter, of these other brethren that came from the church in Joppa, indeed all of the early church, which was primarily a group of converted Jews, and the entire Gentile world, what the kind of thinking God was require them to do again, surrounded His character, and surrounded His grace, and surrounded His gospel and His salvation. Peter says in verse 34, God is not one to show favoritism. The Jews were simply rearranging their prejudices by their thinking when they came, or when they became Christians. These Jews thought, we have Abraham, we have the covenant, we have Moses, we have the law, we have the prophets, we have all of the promises, we have the Messiah. We are the chosen ones of God. And so they assumed that all of that meant, oh yeah, a Gentile can become a Christian, but first they must become a Jew. And Peter realized God doesn't show favoritism to Jews. A lot of Americans need to wake up and realize God doesn't show favoritism to Americans. God doesn't have favorites.
But in every nation, verse 35, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. He's not describing the cause of what makes a man welcome to God. He is describing the fruit of one who has been welcomed by God. In every nation, to anyone who puts their faith and their trust in Christ, these will be saved. Peter goes on in this synopsis of his sermon in verse 36. He tells us that the word which the Lord sent to the sons of Israel, that is, He sent the covenant and He sent the law and He sent the promises, He sent the Messiah to the Jews first. Not as an end result, not in an exclusive way, but He did send His message to and through the Jews. And this is what that word was. This is the message. It was one of peace through Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. Jesus is the one and the only one who brings peace with God. That is the cry of mankind. Though many, many, many sinners refuse to acknowledge God, they suppress the knowledge that is there. There are not many who have this yearning to deal with the guilt and the sin in their life. There is a hunger for an answer. That answer is found only one place. Jesus is that peace with God. Then verse 37, he says, "You yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea." Now Cornelius was a centurion, right? He was part of the Roman army, is that right? Their headquarters for that part of the world was in Caesarea. They were the judicial system. In other words, all of the sheriff's offices had their headquarters in Caesarea. All of the police departments had their headquarters in Caesarea. All of the FBI offices, all of the CIA offices, all of those kinds of guys were in Caesarea. Which means they had files on everybody. And those people that were involved in all kinds of nefarious activities that were trying to undermine the Roman government, they had files on them. They knew who was who. So when he talks to Cornelius and all the people in his household that had gathered there, and he says in verse 37, "You yourselves know the thing which I'm talking about. You know what's happened." Peter, or rather, Cornelius is nodding his head. Yeah, we know about Jesus of Nazareth. We got a file on him. Yeah, we know. Verse 38, he says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Now, in contrast to all the other files that the Roman army had amassed on of all these other people of note in that day, Jesus was the only one whose file did not have all kinds of terrorist activity or anarchist activity found therein. The kind of stuff that was in Jesus' file had to do with Him doing good and of destroying the works of the devil, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 3. Cornelius and his household knew of Jesus. They knew about Jesus. He wasn't somebody that was without name in that household of people. They'd heard the stories. Cornelius had read his file. But there's a difference between knowing about somebody and knowing somebody. And Peter goes on in verse 39 and says, we don't just know of him, we know him. We're witnesses. We saw what Jesus did. We didn't just read about it in a file, Cornelius. We were there. And not only did we see what happened in his living, we saw what happened in his dying. We were there when he was killed by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And we were there when he was raised from the dead. As a sidebar, in verse 41, it says that they were witnesses of, they were witnesses that Jesus ate and drank with them. You see that? In Jewish categories, this is very significant, because to say that he ate and drank with them was to say that Jesus was not a spirit being at his resurrection. He had a body. Very important. Peter simply acknowledges that. So he's saying, we are witnesses of his living, we are witnesses of his dying, we are witnesses of his resurrecting. And then in verse 42, Peter tightens the thumbscrews. He says, and he ordered us to preach to the people. The sentence continues, telling us what it was that they were instructed to preach. To preach and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Now that particular statement makes a lot of people very, very uncomfortable. We like it. The unsaved world likes it when we talk that Jesus is our friend. Jesus is our buddy. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our helper. These are all things that we like. That's not offensive. That's a good thing to have somebody else come alongside to give you a hand. But that's not what Peter said. That's not wrong that we talk about Jesus in those kind of categories with those kinds of words. But this is what he was appointed to preach. This is what he had to testify. That Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. In other words, he is the one to whom every person of every generation must stand and give an account. I'm on the second page of your notes, by the way. And if you turn over to Acts chapter 17, we find the Apostle Paul saying the very same thing regarding Jesus as the judge to the men in Athens. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We don't like to face the fact that there is coming a time when Jesus will stand as the judge of every person who has lived, who will live, who is living right now. That's bad news, my friends. That is very bad news, to realize that he who is omniscient, he who is omnipotent, He who has and controls all power and authority. That is, he can back up his judgments. This one stands as the judge to examine every thought, every action, every intent.
If we are seriously and soberly thinking about that truth, about who Jesus is, we will be horror stricken. That's bad news. The good news, however, is in verse 43, where Peter says, "Of him, that is Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." There's the good news. Either Jesus will be the judge or he will be your defense attorney. Now, verse 44, I hasten to jump into that, but we must. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. This is amazing. While Peter was still speaking, it tells us in verse 44, he hadn't even begun to close his message, let alone ask the organist to begin playing "Just As I Am." While he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. Here's what happened. They heard the bad news. The judge is coming. And then they heard the good news. Verse 43. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. That cloud of guilt that just enshrouds you, that can be blown away simply by trusting in Jesus. And your sins will be forgiven you. There is something electric and dynamic and divine that takes place between verses 43 and verse 44. Cornelius and all those in his household, hearing Peter, upon hearing this piece of good news regarding forgiveness in Jesus, they believed. They said, "That's it. I heard about Jesus and how he'd done all these good things, but I didn't understand how his death won my forgiveness. I believe." And they were instantly converted. And they were instantly redeemed. And they were instantly baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about when Luke says that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, we make a distinction between the redeeming work of the Holy Spirit and the baptizing of the Holy Spirit. Those are two different acts. However, as we find here in this text, there's no time differentiated between those two events. They happen simultaneously. We can make a distinction between his work, but in time, they are not separated. Now, there are a number of people that would disagree with what I just said. Among them,
the Pentecostal charismatic brethren have a different understanding of Holy Spirit baptism. Now, let me have a bit of a discursus here, another extended sidebar, if you will, to explain that. They think that there is a difference, a different work of grace, if you will, between the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the baptizing of the Holy Spirit. And so they call this a two works of grace. The first work of grace is when a person is regenerated. The second work of grace is when a person is baptized in the Holy Spirit. And there could be a great length of time between the two. Now, old school Pentecostals teach that a person receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit, perfecting them in sanctification. The second work of grace, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, actually makes a believer perfect, pure, so that sin is no longer a characteristic of their life. These are the super spiritual folks. And it all takes place at that second work of grace. Now, neo-Pentecostals, certainly the majority of charismatics in our day, they have a different take on this thing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not to perfect us in sanctification as much as it is to prepare us for service. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the second work of grace, empowers a believer to do what God has called them to do. You probably have heard the testimonies of your charismatic friends that goes something like this. Before I was filled with the Spirit, before I was baptized in the Spirit, I really didn't enjoy praying. As a matter of fact, I didn't pray very much. But once the Holy Spirit baptized me, then my prayer life became electric. I find myself praying all the time. Or maybe here you've heard a testimony something like this. You know, before I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, to be honest with you, my relationship with the Lord was flat. I didn't read the Bible much, and I didn't get much out of it when I did. I certainly didn't witness very much about Jesus, but after the Holy Spirit baptized me, it was then that my walk with the Lord deepened tremendously. I could not get enough of the Scriptures. I was reading it and understanding things for like the first time. And I wanted to tell people about Jesus. Every conversation I had, I wanted to tell people about the Lord. Have you heard those kinds of testimonies before? The old adage goes, a person with an experience is never at the mercy of a person with an argument. In other words, you can't argue against or dismiss a person's experience. Well, in this particular case, I wouldn't want to dismiss their experience. I want them to have a deep prayer life. I want them to have an intimate walk with the Lord. I want them to be reading their Bible and gaining things from it and sharing their faith with other people. That's a good thing. Now, what I would seek to do is simply put some different labels on their experience. That may not be the baptizing of the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace. It may be the baptism of the Holy Spirit as it takes place in the first work of grace. Where a person who has this kind of a testimony is, for the first time, a genuinely converted person. seems to me, as we look at this particular text in Acts chapter 10, that the act, the working of the Holy Spirit in regeneration takes place at the same time where the Holy Spirit baptizes these people. You can't have part of the Holy Spirit and be a Christian. You can't be without the Holy Spirit and be a Christian. In order to be a Christian, you've got to have 100% Holy Spirit. Let me just detail a couple of things that the Holy Spirit does that the Christian needs. I put these verse references in your notes, and you can look them up later. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we find that we are able to witness because of the Holy Spirit. According to Romans chapter 8, verse 16, we have the assurance of our salvation through the Holy Spirit. Same chapter, verse 26, we are able to pray effectual prayers because the Holy Spirit lives within us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit is the one who seals us, who secures us, who guarantees for us the fullness of our salvation in glory. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us. We must have 100% Holy Spirit in order to live this kind of life. So there's a misunderstanding when we hear people say that there is a second work of grace, in that the baptism of the Spirit, when a person gets the fullness of the Spirit, comes at a period after their regeneration. Those takes place at the same time, though we can differentiate them and talk about their differences. It is two different works by the Holy Spirit, but in time it takes place simultaneously. Now you'll notice in verse 46 of our text that all of this took place the baptism of the Holy Spirit, their regeneration takes place with the phenomenon of these Gentiles speaking in tongues. Now, without going into another excursus about speaking in tongues, we've done a little bit already of that here in the book of Acts. This is not what is normal. This is a very unusual transitional passage in the text of Scripture. Our charismatic brothers and sisters will frequently use this sign of tongues as a mark or as a guarantee that you have indeed received the second blessing, the baptizing of the Holy Spirit. That's not something that is normal for a person when they are regenerated. But this took place on this particular occasion because, remember, he is dealing with Peter and these other disciples that were converted Jews in the process of rethinking who God is and what is this salvation stuff and how does a person get saved and what is grace? All of these things they are rethinking. And at this moment, Cornelius and his household receive the same gift that Peter and the disciples received on Pentecost. This is frequently called by Bible teachers the Gentile Pentecost. They received the very same Holy Spirit, and he manifested himself in the very same ways, in a very visible, auditory way, for these Jews to say, hey, this is slightly familiar. Yeah, it's exactly the same thing. He is enfolding Jew and Gentile into a new community that God calls the church.
verses 47 and 48, these people in Cornelius' household are baptized, water baptized, that is. And it seems a little anticlimactic in light of what has just taken place. But it's very important. Important because God has commanded it. But important also because it mirrors the work of Christ on our behalf. It, as a sacrament, signifies the working of God, the grace of God, enfolding us into His family, sealing us in that relationship. So maybe it is a little anticlimactic to be talking about water baptism at this point, but it is an important rite. It is an important sacrament that we have been given to bring us into God's family. Now, the point of this whole passage, and it spills over into chapter 11 here, is that God doesn't show favorites. He doesn't like Jews simply because they're Jews. He doesn't like Americans simply because they're Americans. He doesn't have that kind of attitude where because of a particular person's skin color or their language or their economic status or their education level, he has a favorite. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't matter any of those things. What matters is this. Have we repented? Have we believed in the Lord Jesus? To all those, regardless of any other criteria we might lay down, to all those who repent and believe, they will be saved. When you talk to your neighbors, co-workers, frequently, I certainly have heard this so many times, I wish I had a dollar for every time I heard it. I have done so many things in my life, so many bad things that God could never accept me. Have you heard that from people? I'm sure you have. Maybe you've said it yourself. Now, the truth of the matter is, there is no one who has gone so deep into sin that they are un-pull-out-able. Yeah, you can quote me on that one. About the best quote I've ever said, yeah. We will never be in a hole so deep that God's grace cannot pull us out. It seems like it is beyond comprehension, and in our human flesh it is, that God would forgive us. And what I have to do is simply respond in faith, to believe that Jesus is His anointed one, that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient to satisfy the justice of God, so that I don't have to stand before Him as the judge. I can instead stand beside Him as my defense attorney. But that's the gospel. And if we understand the fullness of that, we get a little bit of a glimpse of why Cornelius and his household was so quick to respond in faith. It's a message of superlative good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the words that You have given to us. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, who is life Himself. And I pray that You would stir our hearts to put our trust and our confidence in You. There are some that might need to do that for the first time here in my hearing this morning. And yet,
Every believer needs to wake up every day saying those very same things. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Father, we beseech that your Holy Spirit would be faithful yet again to lead us to greater degrees of trust. Grow our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.